Last week, we began introducing what we should get to this morning, which is Luke 4, don't turn there yet, which is Jesus being tempted of the devil. But first, we kind of have to continue looking at the nature, the character, the activity of Satan, and you'll really see it played out in the three questions and answers that Lucifer poses to Jesus and the way that Jesus responds. I think last week what we began to see was that Satan is a created being, that God will ultimately destroy him. We know that from Revelation 20. And as a result of that bit of knowledge, knowing that he is a created being that God will one day destroy, is only logical then to say the only reason that God hasn't destroyed him as yet is because he does serve God's purpose. If he wasn't serving God's purpose, God would have been done with him by now and he'd be gone. People get this notion in their head that the devil is on one side and God's on the other side and there's some great cosmic battle going on, some equals fighting in a war, and you're somehow in the middle of that war, when in fact it's not equals in a war. It's a sovereign who is using a foot soldier, a slave of his, to accomplish his greatest good, which is the salvation of his people. And that's consistently the imagery that you get all the way through the Bible, is that the devil is incapable of doing anything that he doesn't get permission from God to do. Now, that's a very important thing to know, because the devil cannot make you do anything. You got that? The devil can't make you do anything, despite Flip Wilson, despite the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. All he can do is encourage you to act along the lines of your natural inclination. It's your natural desire to want to do what you want to do when you want to do it. It's your natural inclination to want to do evil things. It's your natural inclination to want more and to not be happy with what you have. It's your natural inclination to say, cross me, I'll kill you. It's your natural inclination to say, I want not just the woman I have, but more women than that. That's the natural inclination of males. Now, the devil can't make you go chase more women, but he can certainly tempt you to go chase more women. He can certainly give you opportunity to see, you know, flip on the TV and flip channels so you find other women you can crave. You can certainly sit around and think of evil things to do, but the devil can't make you do it. Here's an important point to understand. There is no sin in being tempted. Are you with me so far? Book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. That means the temptation is not in and of itself sinful. Book of James says it is only when that temptation finds fruition in you and then becomes activity, becomes action, when you act on that temptation, that's the sin. But you're going to be tempted all day, every day. You can't live on planet Earth without being tempted. You can't handle other people's money without being tempted. I mean, you can't drive by a car lot without being tempted. You can't drive by a big fancy house like the ones they're building at the front of my neighborhood without being tempted. I find myself now saying, well, you know, other people have managed to move. We should move. We should get one of these bigger houses. And then logic kicks in and I say, and who will pay for that? But the reality is I'm constantly tempted. I see things, I lust, I desire, I want stuff. But that's just the natural temptation, the inclination. That's my nature. The devil can't make me go do anything evil. He can just encourage me to follow the natural bent of my own proclivity. Yes, ma'am?
So if it's not a sin to be... For the temptation is not a sin, then why did Jesus say that if you lust after a woman, you might as well be committing adultery?
Very good question. Because what Jesus was doing at that point was making a distinction between what the Jews considered the Old Testament law and the way that they kept the law. They thought that they were completing the law and establishing a righteousness before God by simply not doing certain things. Jesus was making sure that they understood that not doing is not enough to make you righteous. You also have to have positive merit on your side. It's not good enough to say, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. All that does is make you ostensibly less evil. But he also said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not as good as the Pharisees, and the Pharisees aren't good enough. Therefore, nobody gets in. And so what he did was take those rules that they thought simply by living by was going to get them in, and he raised the bar and said, you say, I have not committed adultery. But I say, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty as an adulterer. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. He raised the bar so high that he said you have to have a positive righteousness that they couldn't possibly attain to. In other words, he was making sure everybody understood that they were guilty as sinners. Right? Now, here's a fine point, a fine distinction. And the book of James gets into this. The temptation, once again, Jesus was tempted in all ways such as we are. Let's put it this way. The temptation is external. You drive by and you see that new fancy car you really want. If you lust after that, that's your activity. You've kicked in now. You've given yourself over to that temptation. Right? What Jesus was saying was, you can be tempted by, I'm going to use his example, his adultery example, you can be tempted by another woman, but then you really do have the option at that moment to continue down that path and say, whoa, look at her. Or you can say, as Jesus says, to guard your eyes, guard your heart. Don't look. Don't succumb to the temptation. Move on. But as soon as you give in to the, wow, look at her, I really want her. I'm sorry, I wasn't. Okay. My wife's right behind you. So.
That way, there's never a.
So what Jesus was saying was, once you allow yourself to make that turn from the external temptation to internalizing the temptation and turning it into lust, you're now guilty as if you'd actually done it. So he raised the bar of where your responsibility kicks in, because they thought that they could lust all they wanted as long as they didn't do it. He said the lust is guilt, but the external temptation is not the guilt. See the difference? It's a fine point. But Jesus was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. He never even gave in to the lust or the desire to do those things, nor did he do them. So righteousness, perfect righteousness, genuine righteousness, is not just in the not doing, it's the not even desiring to do. And that none of them could say they had accomplished. Therefore, they were all guilty. Therefore, they all needed a Savior, and that was his whole point. Okay? Make sense? So the devil can't make you do anything. That was my point. All he can do is tempt you to follow your natural inclination. The other thing we saw, and we're going to see today, is that Satan loves hypotheticals. Satan loves the question, if. He loves to start with if, hypotheticals, because Christian doctrine is based on definitive statements. Definite things. There are definite realities in Christianity, like Jesus is the Son of God. And yet Satan will come to him and say, if you are the Son of God, is there any question that he was the Son of God? Well, no. Satan will say to Eve, didn't God say to eat of every tree in the garden? Well, of course, yes, he said don't eat of any tree. Well, he said that because he knows if you eat it. Hypotheticals. Oh, see, if you do something. He loves to pose these kind of vague generalities, these kind of vague, well, you know, if this, not so bad then that, when Christianity is just the opposite. It is definite statements. Thou shall not eat of that tree. That's a definite statement. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the center of the garden. You will not. And then the devil comes along and says, yeah, but if, you know. Maybe there's wiggle room there. Maybe there's, you know. It's the same thing he's doing today all over the world and through the church world. There is only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And then the devil will come along and say, you know, isn't that kind of exclusive? Isn't that kind of narrow-minded? Can't we just kind of love everybody? Can't we just be a little more embracing of other cultures and other religions? Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. That's a definitive statement. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then the devil comes along in all sorts of nice, pleasant, political and religious kind of coverings and says things like, well, but if there's one God and he loves everybody, then there would have to be a lot of different pathways to that one God. And he'll make it very pleasant sounding and very attractive and very, you kind of go, yeah, that does sound very nice. Because the Bible and Christianity keep making definite, definitive statements. So the devil comes along and makes kind of wishy-washy, questionable, hypothetical statements to get you doubting. Plants doubt in your head about those things that you know for sure. Here's a perfect example of the kind of thing he will do. You know that the genuine proof of your salvation is the fact that the Holy Spirit is put in you the earnest of your inheritance. The down payment of your inheritance is the Holy Spirit placed in you. So you know that salvation is by grace through faith, and that you have the down payment of your salvation in yourself, the guarantee of your eternal salvation. And then one day you trip up and you do something, regardless of what it is, that you have a sense of guilt about. And the devil will immediately come around and say, you know, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. You know, if you were really saved, you wouldn't be like that. One of the most common questions people ask me, one of the most common questions I get asked all the time is, how do I know I'm the elect? I mean, if election is true, how do I know I'm elect? And I will tell them definite, definitive things. You would not care about the things of God if you did not have the Holy Spirit in you. That is the down payment, the surety of your eternal salvation. God, who cannot lie, said that once he has deposited his Spirit in you, you are secure forever. And they will invariably answer, well, I just feel the opposite of the definitive statements. They get into their feelings, they get into their emotions, they get into what they've done. They get into, well, if you knew me, if you knew what I thought, if you, no, the definitive statement says, God saves his people. That's definitive. But because we're human beings living in time and living in emotion and living in our circumstance, it's real easy for us to get confused by hypothetical statements. Yeah, but what if? Here's the other one. What is the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, and what if I commit it? Well, you won't. You can't, because you're pardoned. You can't commit the unpardonable sin, because all of your sins were paid for at Calvary by Christ. Definitive statement. Yeah, but what if? Forget what if! That's the devil talking! The devil loves the what ifs. Yeah, but what? But if, and if I... Stop whining! The definitive statement says God saves his people. So definitively that he wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before there was a planet. Let's start here. Carol Wade. I mean, once that's written, is there any chance that he's going to go, how did Carol end up in the book? Did he write it down and say, Carol's in the book if? No. She's in the book before she ever got here. She's in the book because he's going to save her. Is in the process of saving her and will definitively save her because she's in the book before he did anything. And yet, somebody's going to come along and say, I love this one. Have you ever done something stupid in front of other people, especially non-Christians? And they'll say, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. I got that not long ago from someone at work. I thought you were a pastor. I said, no, see, I am. I actually am, it turns out. I am a pastor. That's definitive. I am. Well, how could you be a pastor and whatever it was I said or did that upset them so badly? Which those of you who know me well know if you hang around me long enough, I'll do something that will make you say, I thought you were supposed to be a pastor. I say, yeah, don't look to me. Look to Christ. He's the perfect one. I'm the failure. It's okay. I'm all right with that. And they do that because they want to try to undermine your confidence. They want to undermine your sense of security because they don't have any and they don't want you to have any. Yeah. How can you be so sure? How can you be so secure? How can you say that you know you're saved and you could never be lost? I didn't say it. God said it. It's in his word. His word is definitive. It's been around all this time and it securely says that I'm saved forever. It says my name was written in the book. It said I have the down payment. I'm given the Holy Spirit, proven by the works that the Spirit does through me, the repentance, the change of mind, the change of heart, the very fact that I'm standing here doing this, all of this against my natural inclination is proof positive that God owns me, I'm sold out to Him, I'm now His bond slave, doing His will because He decided I would do His will because I wouldn't decide to do His will. And all of that is proof positive that He intends to accomplish every other promise He's made for me, which includes the fact that He's going to save me eternally. And yet somebody will say, yeah, but what if? Because that's exactly how the devil works. So next time someone poses a hypothetical to you about your faith, go back to the definitives. Go back to what you know for sure. And by the way, you may be your own worst enemy in terms of your own hypotheticals. Start saying to yourself, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how far I fell. You don't know the thoughts I have in my head. You don't know that, yeah, that's why you need a Savior. That's why you have a Savior. That's why you have a very big Savior. Because you're a very big sinner. And if you could at any point stop sinning, I'm not advocating sin here, but if you could at any point reach that superior place where you stop sinning, you no longer need a Savior. You now have a righteousness satisfactory to get yourself saved. Instead, in order to prove to you how desperate your sin is, your best works are altogether unrighteousness and uncleanness and filthy rags. Because no matter how good you get, you still won't be like Christ, which is why you need to be accepted in the Beloved. So don't bog down in the bad things you've done or the bad things you are, or the bad things you think or the bad things. Yeah, we know it. We all do it. We know how you are. He knows how you are, and He sent His Son to die for you anyway, because He loved you that much, because He wrote your name down in the book and declared and decreed and decided that He was going to save you eternally. The trick of the devil is he's going to come to you and say, yeah, but, yeah, if, yeah, because the devil loves hypotheticals. Let me prove it to you. 1 John 2, turn over there real quick. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 breaks all sin down into three large categories. Another clue as to how the devil works. Three large categories. If you got it there, Jeff?
1 John 2.
What did I say? 1 John 2, 15 and 16? Yeah. Why don't you read that out loud?
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
All of worldly sin, according to John, breaks down into these three big categories. Breaks down into lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Those are the three that are going to hang you up every single time. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. All of your earthly, worldly sin falls into one of those three categories. Try to name one that doesn't. You can't do it. Madison Avenue, by the way, knows this. And they prey on it. Because they know that lust of the eyes, if they can get you to look at something that looks attractive, they've got you emotionally. They know that if it feels good to your flesh, if it makes you feel cooler, more manly, fewer flakes, more attractive, better hair, fuller, richer lips, whatever thing is that makes your flesh feel good about you, they'll sell it to you on that basis. And pride of life, whatever makes you feel good about being alive, being you, self-made man, just do it. Pride of life, I can do anything. I'm number one. I'm okay, you're so-so. Just that whole attitude that permeates all of advertising, because that's the way it works. Madison Avenue understands that, and they're going to appeal to those things. Now go back to Genesis real quick. Let me show you. Genesis 3:6. All the way back, the first time that the devil shows up in the Bible, he uses that exact tactic to appeal to Adam and Eve. First, he appeals to Eve this way. Genesis 3 starts off by saying, now the serpent was more subtle. What does that mean?
Cunning.
Cunning. What else?
Sneaky.
Sneaky. Very good.
Less direct.
Yeah, less direct, very clever. Yes, the devil is not going to show up with horns and a red tail and a pitchfork and go, "I'm the devil! Do my bidding! My willing throng." That's not the way he shows up. He shows up very subtle, very cool, looking good, very appealing, and telling you the kind of things you'd like to hear. Making you feel good about yourself. Making you feel like everything's going just fine. Very subtle. So the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" See, now he starts right out by quoting God. He starts right out and says, "Hey, didn't God say that you could eat of every tree in the garden?" Now, of course, that's not exactly what God said. God said you could eat of every tree except that one. So he poses a hypothetical. Didn't God say that you could eat of any tree? Right? Isn't that the way it works? Well, she wisely says, "The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, in the original version of what God said, you don't find the phrase, "neither shall ye touch it." Somewhere down the line, she and Adam decided, you know, it's best to just not even touch that. He said, "Don't eat of it, let's just not even touch it." So she corrects him, and the serpent doesn't back off. Look what he says. The serpent said, "Oh, you won't surely die." Absolute denial of what God said. "Oh, there's not only one way to God." That's very exclusive. That's narrow, very narrow-minded. There's not only one way to God. Yes, Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No, he didn't mean that. He didn't mean that. There are people in pulpits of Christian churches all over the world right now denying the basics and the fundamentals of the faith. Where did they learn that? Right here. Where God says this, and they say, "Well, he didn't mean that." When you start voting on which things Jesus actually said through the use of marbles, I mean, where do you get that kind of thinking? Where do any human beings 2,000 years after the fact think that they have a greater insight into what happened 2,000 years ago than the people who were actually there and were eyewitnesses to the facts? How do you 2,000 years later come up with such wisdom that you become the arbiter of truth?
We just don't believe that.
Suddenly belief becomes very important, doesn't it? "I just don't believe that." Sure, it's, yes, it is. I agree. Yes, it becomes very important, this whole notion of, well, what I believe is more important than what the Word says. See, definitive statement, what the Word says. And then the hypothetical, well, I may or may not believe that. I don't know. So the devil shows up and says, "Oh, you won't surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, then your eyes shall be open. You'll be like gods, knowing good and evil." Pride of life. You'll be like God. It's all about you. You'll be greater. You'll be grander. You'll be the one everybody will look up to. It's all about you. That's the Madison Avenue approach. It's all about you. He says, you know, God knows that the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. There's another lie. He has just defined godliness as knowing good and evil. And that has become standard operating theology for many, many churches who define their Christianity by what they do or don't do. We don't smoke. We don't chew. We don't run with girls that do. We don't... We don't... We don't, we don't, we don't. They define themselves by what they don't. We don't. We don't use musical instruments. We don't, whatever. We don't dance. Whatever it is, we don't. We don't, we don't, we don't. And that's how they define themselves. And then we do go to Mass. We do take communion weekly. We do genuflect. We do cross ourselves. We do sprinkle people. We do. We do. We have our do's and we have our don'ts, and that's how we define our Christianity. As opposed to your Christianity being defined by the full sufficiency of Christ and his finished atoning work. That's Christianity. But instead they define it by the physical, fleshly things that they do or don't do. That is a doctrine of the devil that goes all the way back to Eden. You'll be like God, deciding for yourself what's good and what's bad. And yet it's become standard operating theology these days. See how subtle it is? When the woman saw, look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, plus it says that she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that it was desirous to make one wise, pride of life. Look at that. All three show up right there. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, pride of life, she took the fruit thereof and ate it. Gave in to the temptation because it had all the qualities of a good, solid temptation. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, she gave in. And all sin from that point forward can be found in one of those three categories. Name a sin for me that doesn't. I've been doing this for years, trying to find some sin that doesn't fit one of those three categories. I can't think of any. They all fit into those three categories. Now, turn to Luke 4, and you're going to find Satan talking to Jesus, and he's going to use that exact same outline. He's going to appeal to Jesus through lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Because that's the way he always operates. And if you know that, you can kind of see him coming. It's subtle, but you can see it coming. Now, one more observation. I've made this observation many, many times, but notice in this passage that no sooner does Jesus declare who he is, he's baptized, he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him in the bodily shape of a dove. John points him out as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and immediately he's led by the Spirit to go be tempted of the devil. His ministry starts with having to confront temptation. Here we go. Chapter 4 of Luke, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did not eat anything, and when those days were ended, he was afterwards hungry. Yeah, I'll bet. 40 days of not eating in the wilderness, so that his flesh was in as weak a condition as it could be, because he wasn't going to beat the devil by fleshly means. This was going to have to be a spiritual battle. 40 days he eats nothing and he's hungry. So, verse 3, the devil appeals directly to his flesh. Oh, you're hungry, huh? That's a perfect place to start. He said, if you are the Son of God, there's your hypothetical. He shows up immediately and poses the word if. Now, do you think the devil knew that he was the Son of God? Sure, absolutely. In fact, you're going to see in a chapter, you're going to see that Jesus goes into a temple, and while he's in the temple, is confronted by a demoniac who cries out, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. And Jesus has to tell the demon to be quiet and come out of the man and stop announcing who he is. Which leads to all sorts of interesting questions, like, what was a demon doing in the temple? See, demons don't dislike worship. Demons like worship. They just like wrong worship. For instance, remember last week when we were reading out of Isaiah, it said that Satan, because of his pipes, his tablets, his beauty, he decided, I will be God. I will make my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshipped as God. The thing that he craves most is worship. The thing he craves most is the worship that God only deserves. And he's about to say to Jesus, I'll do great things for you if you will just worship me. He craves and desires worship. And anytime he can inspire worship of anything other than God, man, he's there. He's in it. Because if you can have a worshipful experience and feel like, boy, we really worship this morning. Jesus said to the woman by the well, Samaritan woman, she said, you say the only place to worship is in Jerusalem. And our forefathers worshipped up in the hills and the mountains around here. And he said, woman, you worship, you know not what. You worship. You just don't know what. People love to worship something. And as long as you're worshiping the wrong thing, the devil's happy for that. Yes, come on in. The point is, it doesn't matter whether it was the pharaohs. It doesn't matter whether it was the Caesars. There was all sorts of worship going on in the Middle East at the time Jesus was walking around. And there were lots and lots of false gods. There were the Babylonish gods. And there were the Greco-Roman gods. And there were lots of gods being worshipped at the time. And there were a lot of people around who worshipped angels at the time. Angelology is still very big. Lots of people out there worshipping idols. Lots of people worshiping all sorts of things then that are still worshiping those very same things now, because the devil has kept that worship alive because he loves the worship of anything that is not the worship of God, which is why Jesus said, God is a spirit and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not that people don't worship, it's that they worship they know not what. But you got to know what you're worshiping. So, the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God. Oh, that's where I got off. He had every confidence that he was the Son of God. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. There was no question there. And the devil knew he was the Son of God. There was no question there. Remember the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Jesus shows up. The demon, it says the demons, who called themselves legion because they were so many, it says bowed down and worshipped him. And they said, thou Son of God, what are you doing here? Why have you come to torment us before our time? They knew who he was. If the foot soldiers know who the Son of God is, the devil knows who the Son of God is. But rather than make the declarative statement, you are the Son of God, he starts out with, if you are the Son of God, if you're only one of many ways to God, if you're not the one and only. He says, if you be the Son of God, then command this stone that it's made bread. Now that seems logical, doesn't it? He's hungry. And so he tempts him right away. Do a miracle, if you're that hungry. Do a miracle and make this stone into bread. You can eat and you'll be fine. See, the point is, Jesus chose not to eat for 40 days. He was hungry on purpose. He was sacrificing to God and bringing his flesh under submission. So when the devil shows up and says, oh, you don't have to bother with that. Just eat something. Just eat something. Jesus responds with scripture and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Corrects him and says, see, my life, my physical life, my bodily life is not as important to me as serving God is. And he said, my life is service to God, not service to my flesh. Deuteronomy 8:3 says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he's quoting scripture and he's quoting it correctly. So, yes, ma'am.
Before you go further, I need you to reconcile something for me. Last week we focused on, well, you touched on this verse that says that the devil's going around seeking who he may devour.
Right.
Then what is the point of coming to Jesus?
Oh, very good question. Jesus at this place, and I believe this is correct, I've read many commentaries about this because it's a good question, and a question that lots of people have struggled with. And the best answer I have found is that Jesus, from the moment that he began his high priestly ministry, that it was a substitutionary ministry, that he became our substitute. And knowing that we, if we ever had to face the devil by ourselves, especially without the Holy Spirit, if a human being had to face the devil one-on-one without the Spirit's help, he would in fact devour us. He would in fact eat up anybody that didn't have the Holy Spirit and God protecting them. So that his earthly ministry, from the time he was cleansed, baptized, and his high priestly ministry began, that he became our figurehead, our substitute. And that's why Paul, the basis of that is where Paul says everyone who was in Adam, Adam becomes the figurehead for all mankind, and everyone who was in Adam was guilty of Adam's sin. And then he says, but everyone who is in Christ has eternal life through their figurehead, Christ. So Paul had the substitutionary ministry extended not just to the atonement, but to his whole ministry, that everything he did on our behalf as our substitute. So that he, as soon as he started his ministry, faced our greatest enemy and defeated him with the word of God so that we don't have to. So that he as our figurehead, he as our king, our prince, does that battle for us and then protects us from ever having to do that to the degree that John would say, and that evil one touches him not. So that we are completely safe, not just from our sin, but from the tempter, from the evil one, because Christ, our figurehead, fought that fight here in his flesh, and then on the cross, spiritually, taking us away from all death, and ultimately, in putting him in the lake of fire, saving us even from the tempter who would stand night and day to accuse us. So the big picture is this, that before Jesus called his first apostle, the first thing he did was go show the devil who was in charge. Then he began his ministry of bringing people to himself, having accomplished his lordship, his kingship. Then from that point forward, started calling people to himself, and in his death, redeemed us eternally, but in his life, protected us from the wiles of the devil, the temptations of the devil. And remember that even until Pentecost, his disciples, his apostles walking with him, didn't have the Holy Spirit inside them. They needed a protector, and that he was it from the very start. So that's the big picture. And once I started reading more commentaries that talked about that, the more I began to see that and see that, yes, if we were to say that the Holy Spirit is your protection from the devil, then what was the protection on behalf of the apostles? Because they didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit until Pentecost. And it was that Jesus himself was with them physically, he being the embodiment of God. He was there protecting them, which is why he could say to Peter, I have prayed that your faith fail not, and he was the guarantor of that faith. Well then, once he died and the Holy Spirit came, that's why he said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He comes to us all individually then in the person of the Holy Spirit and continues to protect us from the devil, which is what he did at the very beginning of his ministry. So that's the big picture answer. Yeah. And I think I glanced by that idea 2 weeks ago and never got back to it, so I'm glad you brought it up. Okay. It is written that a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Verse 5 of Luke 4 now. And the devil took him up into a high mountain, and he showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's remarkable. Stepped outside of time for a moment, and while they were stepping outside of time, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said, all this power I will give to you, and the glory of all these kingdoms, for it has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. And you will notice Jesus did not compete with him on that idea. He stated a fact. All these kingdoms of the world and all the power and the glory of all these kingdoms of the world, I, the prince of the power of the air, I control these things, and I will give them to you if, verse 7, if you will worship me, all of this will be yours. Now, first off, lust of the flesh, showed him all these things, lust of the eyes, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, showed him all those things and then said, I will give you these things if you will but worship me. Which, if you take it to its logical conclusion, means that the great national powers of the world don't belong to God. They do in that he is sovereign over his universe and in that nothing happens without his decree and allowance. But that right now the prince of the power of the air, as Paul would call him, is alive and well and ruling in most of the kingdoms of the earth. Which is why, like when Reagan would stand up and call Russia that evil empire, everybody jumps up and goes, no, you can't say that. He was right. He was actually right. When George Bush talks about an axis of evil, people go, you can't use the word evil. That's wrong. You can't say, no, actually, they're over there putting people feet first into meat grinders. That's pretty darned evil. They're over there gassing their own people. That's pretty darned evil. Because the kingdoms of this world to this day remain under the control of Satan. You see that, for those of you who have been following the Daniel series or the Thursday night series, you see that in the book of Daniel, where it says that the progressive kingdoms of the Middle East, from Nebuchadnezzar forward, were all progressively more evil empires until the stone not cut with hands comes down and crushes all those kingdoms to dust and sets up the righteous kingdom that shall never end. The contrast is between the righteousness of Christ and the evil of every empire before it. You don't see righteous, 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 and then Christ. You see evil, 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 and then Christ. And the devil here admits it and says, look, I control all the kingdoms of this world. I have all the glory and I have all the power, and I'll give it to you, which is pretty funny, because once the book of Revelation is written, which it hadn't been yet, which means to me, I don't think the devil had it all sorted out yet. When Christ comes back, he ends up taking all the kingdoms of this world. They're his. He's going to get them. But at the moment, the devil says, they're all mine. I'll give them to you if you will, but worship me. Now, the word that was used right there that he chose for worship means to put your forehead in the dust so that the conqueror can put his foot on the back of your head. It is the exact inverse of the imagery that you find in the book of Genesis, where when God was doling out the punishments to Adam and Eve and the serpent, he said to the serpent, it will crush your head, but it will bruise his heel, which means your head is going to be under his heel. The devil came and said just the opposite and said, if you'll put your head down, let me put my heel on your head. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Wow. What boldness. What nerve. To be willing to say to Jesus that in the garden, when I messed up that whole Adam and Eve thing, a curse was put on me that says that you as the Son of God is going to crush my head with your heel. But I'll give you the world and all the glory of it if you'll put your head down, let me put my heel on your head. Wow. What?
And what you said about Revelation, it's like Jesus already knew that he's going to inherit everything anyway. And it kind of goes back to what Tiffany's question was. Why even bother with this whole scenario? I mean, I've never been that impressed that Jesus was tempted because, I mean, it's like, he knows the playbook. He wrote the playbook.
Right.
So why is this even in here?
Did you know the playbook? And would you have been able to accomplish this?
If I was God, I would have been.
No, 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 no. If you're Todd.
Oh, no.
Forget God. You're not God. You're Todd. Being Todd, then it wouldn't be odd if you... No, I'm... Exactly. Suddenly it was a Dr. Seuss moment. The point, again, is that he, as our substitute, you say, what's the point of all this? Is that if you were offered the kingdom and the glories of this world, what would you be willing to do to have it? How far would you be willing to go? We humans and our natural sinful inclination, again, Satan can only tempt you to follow your inclination. If he said, Todd, would you be willing to switch places with Bill Gates? Would you like to be the richest man on earth? Or would you like to win an $84 million lottery? Most of us would say, well, yeah, I'd like to try that for a day. You know, I'd like to be the richest man on the earth for a while. Yeah, I'd be willing. Okay, what are you willing to give up for it? You don't know how much is enough. You don't know how much you'd give up. You don't know how much you'd give up before you'd cross that line where Satan's got you. You needed somebody to fight that fight for you. And that's why this whole thing. Jesus as your substitute, Jesus as your Lord, Jesus as the one who is securing your eternity is making sure that Satan brings all the temptations to him he would otherwise bring to you, and then he doesn't succumb to the temptations in your place. The same way that on the cross, he becomes your sin for you so that you don't have to pay for your sin yourself. So it is part and parcel of Jesus securing you from beginning to end. I'm sorry, what?
I also think that the devil was deluded. I do think he's deluded. I think he really does think that he is in control and that
there's a chance he might win.
Yes, I do think he saw Jesus as just a man that mm-hmm. might end up bowing down, worshiping him. So
he might also know, like you were talking about the end from the beginning.
Mind.
the notion that Jesus would end up with the kingdom, he might be saying, okay, yeah, you're going to end up with the kingdom anyway. Here, I'll give it to you. Just worship me and I'll just give you what you want. I do think he's deluded. I agree with you.
But I think he was deluded at that time so much that he really, okay, yeah, they'll probably, you know, he'll probably get it, but maybe not. And if, what if this? What if that?
What if? Yeah.
Yeah, and I do think that that's why
it's worth a shot.
This is shown in here. I really think he's that so full of pride that he doesn't get, it's like some of the celebrities that don't get that they're, well, because they're so full of pride that
right.
they don't see
there's how no room for anything else.
Ridiculous they are.
Right.
Yeah.
I agree with you. Yeah, clearly he was deluded from the moment that he said, I'll rise up and put my throne where God's throne is. I mean, that's quite a delusion.
Yeah, yeah. So
and has been ever since.
He knows the end, but I don't think he really does. I think he doubts it.
I do too, because it also says
really
that in the book of Revelation, it says once he's thrown out of heaven once and for all, he comes down to the earth and it says he's in great fury because he knows he has a short time. Until that happens, I think he's still roaring about thinking he's winning. You know, trying to bring down the kingdom at every turn. Sure he is. Because he does see himself as equal. He does see himself as a conqueror. He does see himself as somebody who might actually win. So go for it.
Yeah.
But you couldn't individually stand up against the subtlety and the power of his temptations. Jesus had to stand up to him on your behalf.
I've settled for much less.
You've settled for much less. Oh, absolutely. Yes. Yeah, Mike.
Is also God using Satan as his servant
yes.
to provide that temptation to Christ so that Christ can sympathize with us.
Right. I think that's why it says,
tempted in every way.
Such as we are.
Right.
Yeah. No.
But see, he didn't have to be... Precisely. Did everybody just catch what Jeff said? I might just have Jeff stand up and say it. But what he said was, right, in the book of Hebrews where it says that Jesus was tempted... in every way as we are, yet without sin, well then, he said, well then, was Jesus ever tempted to do crack? Well, no. Was he ever tempted to buy a Playboy? Well, no. Well then, in what way can you say that he was tempted in all ways such as we are? He was tempted in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Here he's being tempted in those three ways, and in so doing, is tempted in every way such as we are.
In an ultimate way, 40 days and starving.
Absolutely.
I got all the kingdoms in front of me.
And by Satan himself. Yeah.
And by Satan himself. Absolutely. Yes. And yet stood up to it as your substitute. Because you wouldn't make it. Because I like your phrase, I've settled for less. Okay, let's get done here. Verse 8 then. Well, verse 8 is Jesus' response. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That, by the way, I believe is Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. So he says, if you will worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And he corrects him by saying, it's written, you will worship the Lord thy God, and him only will you serve. There are lots and lots and lots and lots of things in the world you can serve. And lots of things in the world that you can worship. And lots of things in the world that Satan would like you to serve and worship. And if he can get you worshiping and serving anything but God, he's winning. Verse 9. So he brought Jesus to Jerusalem. And he set him upon the pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, if you be the Son of God, he's hypotheticals. He is the Son of God. But if you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down, throw yourself down from here, because it's written in the Psalms, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. Pride of life. Throw yourself off the pinnacle and you won't be killed because it says that his angels will bear you up. If you were even to dash your foot against a stone, angels are there to protect you. And it says the angels are there to protect you. So throw yourself off the pinnacle and plunge to your otherwise death and make the angels bear you up. If you're the Son of God, prove it through pride of life. And Jesus says to him, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. People ask me questions. It's funny how people want to create conundrums because they think if they can create an adequate enough conundrum that it somehow sets Christianity in some kind of upheaval. And so they say, well, If it's foreordained, the day you're born and the day you die, if that's foreordained, then if I throw myself in front of a bus, I won't die, right? I'll say, no, it's foreordained that you're going to die that day. Because you're stupid. But the right answer is, you will not tempt the Lord your God. You're not to go out and try God. Now, that quote, by the way, is even more interesting. The place where he pulled out, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, is from Deuteronomy 6:16. And it has to do with the children of Israel in the wilderness after God has provided them with water out of a rock and has walked them through the Red Sea and has given them manna from heaven every day to eat. And after a while, they hate the manna. And after a while, they're tired of the, food from heaven every day. I'm so bored. And, water out of a rock, enough for a couple million people every day. We just don't see miracles anymore. And that's the context of God saying, don't tempt me. Don't try me. Don't push me. God has provided so much for us. Everybody in this room. Forget food and raiment. We are so far past food and raiment, it's ridiculous. And yet we will put God to the test and try God. Well, you know what I really want? I really desire. This isn't enough for me. I'm not happy. I'm not content. I need more. Or, of course, the theology that says that. That whole, give me the better, the much, much better theology, where God ought to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise all the day of your life just to prove his existence. That's tempting God.
You know, a friend of mine, his daughter came home from one of their Sunday school classes one day and was all upset. Their daughter's really disturbed. I'm like, what's wrong? She goes, well, our Sunday school teacher was talking that, that she trusted God so much that if she was, drowning in a river or in a lake or something and somebody threw her life preserver, that she trusted God and just know God would protect her so much that she would see herself reaching for it but then would pull her hand back because she would trust God to save her.
With the life preserver.
Well, now that is very much like the Christian Science belief where they say they don't believe in medicine because no matter the disease, they're going to trust God to heal them. But that's like saying that God doesn't use means. And God does, in fact, use means. The joke is about the big flood that came and there was the guy up on his roof and a boat comes by and they say, climb in. He says, no, God's going to deliver me. And then they send a helicopter and they say, jump on. He says, no, God's going to deliver me. And then finally a guy in a rowboat goes by and says, get in, last chance. He says, no, God's going to deliver me. And he drowns. And he gets to heaven and he says to God, I trusted you, I believed you that you were going to deliver me. And God says, what do you want? I sent two boats and a helicopter. Okay, so it wasn't a real funny joke, but it makes the point that God uses means in his activity. He may, people get so out of control in their faith that they start thinking that if God doesn't act miraculously, he's not acting at all. But in fact, if he's keeping you alive and breathing and you still know your name, he's very active in your life.
And in that, I see them tempting. I see them testing.
Testing the Lord all the time. Oh, absolutely. Anytime you put God to a test, to a trial, if you say, well, if I have enough faith, God will heal me. That's tempting God. He can heal you whether you have adequate faith or not to be healed. When he healed the man on the bed by the pool of Bethesda, he said, will you be healed? And he said, sure, but I don't have a man to put me down in the water. And Jesus said, get up and walk. And he didn't know who Jesus was. Because the power to heal is in Jesus, not in the faith of the person being healed. The blind man that was blind from birth, Jesus walked up to him after he had healed him and introduced himself. He had no faith in Christ, but Christ healed him. So people are very quick to put God to the test. And again, that's our natural inclination. All the devil has to do is inspire us to follow our natural inclination, which is to put God to the test. But you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended all of the temptations, he departed from him, look at that, for a season, not for good. Now this is interesting because when Jesus said back in verse 8, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. It's in a tense in the Greek where it says, get behind me and keep going. Not just stand behind me, but go behind me and just keep going till you're out of my sight. Gone. Go away. So when Satan leaves, it says he departed for a season. It's like a boxer backing off and just going, all right, I'll be back. But what you need to see is he used lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life to try to tempt Jesus. Every time Jesus responded with definitive, declarative statements out of Scripture. He said, well, if this, maybe that. And Jesus said, no, definitely this. You got that? No, definitely worship only God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. And you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Those are declarative statements. No ifs, ands, or buts there anywhere. I'll get to you in a minute. Yes, Tiffany.
I'm not sure how to word it, really, but the answer that you gave me earlier when I asked you what was the point in coming to Jesus, I got that, the answer that you gave me, but that doesn't explain why he'd come back to him.
Because he's still deluded.
No. A perfect example is when he came to Jesus and said, I desire to have Peter. Is he the one I get? I mean, he knew from the Scripture. He's familiar with the Scriptures. He knows that he's going to get one of the apostles. He's not going to get Jesus now. He's tried. So now he's going to go after his apostles. And he knows he gets one.
So he didn't come back to tempt him again.
He didn't come back to tempt Jesus. But it was just he departed from Jesus, but he came back to continue trying to upset the ministry. But in so doing, served, very importantly, served God's ultimate purpose, which was making sure that on the very day Jesus was supposed to die, he did. So that he would be the fulfillment of the Passover. When you see the high priest saying we can't kill him on the Passover, there'd be an uprising. But he has to die on the Passover. So the devil goes, let's kill him on the Passover. I mean, so perfectly deluded that in trying to do his own desire and his own will, he perfectly accomplishes the will of God because God is sovereign even over the activity of the devil. So, yes, it's not that he went away, like Jesus said, be gone and don't come back. He went away and said, I will be back. And he was, but he came back and served God's purpose. So, you had a question?
I thought it was interesting in the temptations that Christ at the first two incidences came back at the devil with, it is written that you shall not, or whatever. And then the Satan turns that around on the very last one. It is written that if you, and it's just interesting to me that he couldn't do it the first two times, so he's going to use...
Try to use Scripture on him. Oh, yeah, yeah. If Scripture's the way you want to argue, I'll argue Scripture with you. Which, by the way, the devil's not afraid to argue Scripture. The devil's not afraid to misuse Scripture in order to make his point. And you need to know that. You need to know that he's been around for a very long time and that he does have a working familiarity with the Scripture. What he doesn't have, as Libby pointed out, because of his delusion, what he doesn't have is the truth about Scripture. He's not afraid to use Scripture to serve his own means. What he doesn't have is the truth of Scripture. So again, you've got to be very careful, since Paul did say that his ministers come as angels of light and they're not afraid to quote Scripture. You've got to make sure that just because somebody uses Scripture, that they're using it correctly, proper context, proper reasons, and that the end of their use of Scripture is the glory of God in Christ, not you. Because the popular way Scripture is being used now is to create that sinner-centric theology that says it's about you, God wants to serve you, pride of the flesh, pride of life. God wants to make sure that you get everything you want and you need until you become the object of worship instead of God being the object of worship. So you've got to know the truth of Scripture because the devil is not afraid to try to use it as a method to confound you. So is that what you were saying? Well, wasn't that it? Yeah, okay. Oh, no. All right, anything else? Let me also say, and keep that rolling for a second, let me also say that there's a couple of new Q&As that I just sent Mike yesterday, and one of them, let me encourage you to go and see them. Two of them kind of come out of this study we've been doing on the devil and the way he works, and another on John 3:16 that I've been working on for a long time that is an exegesis of John 3:16 to prove that it does not throw open the door to the universality of anyone who wants to believe can, which is the way it's typically used, but rather that it is a declarative statement of the absolute security of all the believing. By the way, the website numbers last month, we broke a bunch of records again, so it continues to get a lot of usage. But I'll encourage you to go read the John 3:16 Q&A so that you have an answer and so that you and yourself know the truth of the answer of John 3:16, because it is such a popularly used and misused passage and verse, you know, and guys painted in 30-degree weather up in, you know, football games holding up John 3:16 signs with fright wigs because they think it says something it doesn't actually say. And so I'll encourage you to go and read that too. All right then? All right, turn that off and we'll pick up there next week.